first part and then the last part. But before we hear God's word read, let us go again to our God asking for his help. Our God, we come before you again, acknowledging that we are entirely dependent on your light and your spirit. And so we pray that through the preaching of your word, these words of eternal life, that we would see Christ, who is holy, who is clean, that we'd see ourselves in need of a thorough cleansing by the hands of Christ, that we would grow in our love for the Holy One of Israel and grow in our love for holiness. In Christ, let me pray. Amen. Leviticus chapter 11, verses 1 through 8, and then 41 through 47. Give your attention now to the reading of God's holy word. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying to them, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, 'These are the living things that you may eat among all the animals that are on the earth. Whatever parts the hoof and is cloven-footed and chews the cud, among the animals you may eat. Nevertheless, among those that chew the cud or part the hoof, you shall not eat these. The camel, because it chews the cud but does not part the hoof, is unclean to you. And the rock badger, because it chews the cud but does not part the hoof, is unclean to you. And the hare, because it chews the cud but does not part the hoof, is unclean to you. And the pig, because it parts the hoof and is cloven-footed but does not chew the cud, is unclean to you. You shall not eat any of their flesh, and you shall not touch their carcasses. They are unclean to you." Moving down to verse 41. "Every swarming thing that swarms on the ground is detestable. It shall not be eaten. Whatever goes on its belly and whatever goes on all fours, or whatever has many feet, any swarming thing that swarms on the ground you shall not eat, for they are detestable. You shall not make yourselves detestable with any swarming thing that swarms, and you shall not defile yourselves with them and become unclean through them. For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. You shall not defile yourselves with any swarming thing that crawls on the ground, for I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall, therefore, be holy, for I am holy. This is a law about beast and bird and every living creature that moves through the waters and every creature that swarms on the ground, to make a distinction between the unclean and the clean and between the living creature that may be eaten and the living creature that may not be eaten." Congregation, this is the word of the Lord. Children, where are my children at? We've got a couple here in the back. Listen up over here. One of the hardest things about being a child is being told what to eat and being told what not to eat. There are so many foods out there that you just don't like. They have a bad smell, bad feel, a bad taste. They're bad to you, right? Are there foods that you just don't like? Or do you like all foods? And some foods have good taste, but wrong texture. Flan is probably the best example of this. Wonderful taste, but hard texture to get through. And you might think, well, why would I eat all of those bad foods when there are so many good foods out there? And why would somebody want to tell me not to eat those good foods to me, when they're good? Who needs tomatoes, sour cream, and peas when there's chicken nuggets and mac and cheese? Who needs mayonnaise when there's Anessos or BC's? Speaking not just to the children here. And I promise you, children, that as you get older, your tastes will change, and they will change for the better. But this promise, as sure a promise as it is right now, will not help you one bit right now, because right now you have tastes. There are foods that you do not like. You might like them in the future, but right now you do not like them. But the major struggle here isn't so much the bad-tasting food as it is that parent who's telling you, you have to eat this, or you can't eat that. And this is where your heart begins to struggle. This is where your heart begins to show. And the question before you, as the plate is in front of you, is this: Will you obey dad and mom to eat this food? Will you obey dad and mom to not eat that food? Or will you refuse to honor your father or mother? That is the question. And that is fundamentally what is going on here in chapter 11. As we come into chapter 11, we have entered a new section in the book of Leviticus. For those who need a refresher or those who haven't been here, the first section was in chapters 1 through 7, and these detail the major Levitical offerings: burnt offering, grain offering, peace offering, sin or purification offering, and guilt or trespass offering. These were the five Levitical offerings that form the substance of what the people of God would bring to God in service to Him as means of His grace to be in His presence, to be atoned for their sins. After laying that foundation of the sacrifice, we saw in chapters 8, 9, and 10 that there needed to be a place where these sacrifices would be offered. And there needed to be people, priests, who would facilitate the offering up of these sacrifices. And so in four sermons, we saw God ordaining men to the priesthood, Aaron the high priest, and then Aaron's sons as his priests. And that God, through various means, anointed the tabernacle. And so place and people were established, were consecrated for all of these sacrifices and to maintain cleanness. And that is where we are now in chapters 11 through 15. Laws about what is clean and what is unclean. Clean food today. Clean birth next week. Chapters 13 and 14, clean skin, clean, that's a Mother's Day, by the way, clean clothing, and clean house, and then clean fluids, chapter 15, 11 through 15. Admittedly, this is a hard section. This might be the hardest section, these chapters, in the book of Leviticus, especially with those two very long chapters on leprosy, on skin diseases. And so it will require our due attention and our eyes open and our minds alert. But hopefully this will help you be attentive, because here are some encouraging words from one commentator about Leviticus 11, some of which we just read. The commentator says, "This is a carefully crafted and artistically brilliant piece of literature, full of word plays and biblical allusions designed to capture the attention of God's people." Now, you didn't get the full effect of that because I didn't read all of Leviticus 11, but hopefully you have read all of Leviticus 11 in your life, perhaps even recently. And maybe you struggle to get on board with that summary of this chapter. You say, okay, word plays, yeah, I don't know the Hebrew, but I'm going to grant that. Biblical allusions, sure, I can see some. Carefully crafted, you say, yeah, I mean, this is the word of God. So God is orderly. He's intentional about his word. And then you say, artistically brilliant. Maybe you say, well, I have to believe that because it's the word of God. But if it weren't the word of God, maybe I wouldn't adopt that posture. Artistically brilliant. Yes, yes, 1,000 times yes. And you might remember that a previous commentator from a previous chapter, chapter 8, said it was nothing short of breathtaking in the gospel meaning and scope, that ordination and installation ceremony. So two scholars, commentators on this book are jazzed about this book and say this is full of meaning, and likewise we should see it. And I hope to share some of that this morning. You might be comforted to know that I'm not going to get too bogged down on all of the details of what you can eat and what you cannot eat. There will be a summary of that. But the sermon really isn't about the exact foods that you must eat today and those foods that you must push away from your table. I doubt that you're going to be tempted to gobble a grasshopper, or that you're itching to eat an eagle, which is also illegal in this country. don't do that. But this sermon, because of this text, is important to show us what the Lord God is doing. And I want us to remember two framing verses, one from last week and then one from what we just read. In Leviticus 10:10, God says that you are to distinguish between the holy and the common or the profane, and the clean and the unclean. You are to distinguish those. And then in Leviticus 11:47, as we just read, this is the law to make a distinction between the unclean and the clean, and between the living creature that may be eaten and the living creature that may not be eaten. So fundamental to this section is that distinction, is making the distinction between what is clean and unclean, what is holy and what is common or profane. And the main point in this chapter is that because our King says and has saved us, we glorify God in all our eating. Paul tells the Corinthians, whether you eat or whether you drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Centuries before this God-focused eating and drinking, we have here the Lord's instructions to the nation of Israel. The question is, what makes food clean and unclean? What makes food able to be eaten versus must be rejected? And there are many attempts to take the biblical data here to systematize, to categorize, to see similarities between what is clean and what is unclean. And some have said, well, hygiene has to be the factor that determines clean or unclean. Some animals are dirty, some are gross, some carry disease, and they're harm. They carry harm if they are undercooked. Some are going to say that, but that doesn't answer the question entirely. Some will say it's paganism. These clean animals were not involved in ritual sacrifices for pagans, but the unclean animals were. And so God is trying to instruct Israel not to associate with that which is false worship. That might be the case in some instances, but doesn't fully explain the answer. Or some will point out to a moral symbolism of the animal. That is to say, an animal's behavior symbolically represents good or evil. One example is chewing the cud. Did you know that chewing the cud is considered a good thing because it enacts meditation? We are to meditate on good things. That's how the reasoning goes. Or, hey, pigs, they live in filth. They're unclean. Don't eat them. Those are three attempts, and they all fail to adequately summarize and categorize what is clean versus unclean, even though there might be some truth throughout those categories. And this concept of clean food has gone from general in Genesis to very specific here in Leviticus 11. Remember in Genesis chapter 7, the Lord said to Noah that the clean and the unclean animals would be preserved in the ark. But here in Leviticus 11, and also in Deuteronomy 14, we read of very precise demarcations of clean versus unclean, even to the point of, okay, it can part the hoof, but is it cloven-footed? Parts the hoof, cloven-footed, but does it chew the cud? It's very specific, isn't it? There are land animals that are allowed. It's got to part the hoof, it's got to be cloven-footed, and it's got to chew the cud. But there are exceptions. The camel, the badger, the hare, the pig, can't touch them, can't touch their carcasses, can't eat them. And then God goes to the water, which is allowed. Whatever has fins and scales, go ahead, enjoy. It's got fins, it's got scales, they are part of your appetite. But everything else, we see, is detestable. In fact, God, in a very short section, uses the word four times of detestable. You detest it. It is detestable. You will become detestable if you eat it. It's got to have fins and scales if it's in the water and to be allowed. What about birds? Many birds are allowed, but many are not. And some will see predation as a ground for prohibition. That is to say, some will see some birds that are predatory. They're on the attack, and they're going to kill, and so they are associated with death. Therefore, they're off limits. And there might be some truth to that, but doesn't fully answer the question. There are winged insects. These are not allowed, except for all those that go on all fours with jointed legs for hopping. What does this mean? This means that locusts galore, crickets, grasshoppers, The Israelites can fill their plates with all of these. Are you jealous? When's the last time you ate a grasshopper on purpose? Or a locust? Maybe when you were a little boy. What is the remedy that God gives us in this chapter? If you touch an unclean animal's carcass, if you eat any of these unclean animals, you are unclean until the evening. You can't touch or eat anything that is a swarming thing. Your body can't touch it. Your utensils can't touch it. Your clothing can't touch it. Your pots can't touch it. Your oven can't touch it. These things go on their belly, and they are on all fours. They have many feet, and they are detestable. Can't have them. And so to eat them is to make yourself detestable. And you're unclean until the evening. The remedy that God gives us in this chapter is to wash yourself or your clothing. And then you're good to go. Nothing major. There's no Levitical offering to present to the tabernacle if you accidentally touch or eat one of these unclean animals. Again, we're forced with the question, why? Why does God have some clean animals and some unclean animals? Well, the first thing we have to say is that God, by identifying some as unclean, is not saying that he hates certain creatures. He doesn't. He made them. He feeds them. Psalm 145 says that he's kind to all his creatures, and he feeds them. What this means for us is that we might have trouble liking certain creatures. We might have a list of creatures that we never want to see again. God does not have that list. God loves all the creatures, even if we can't see why he would love all those creatures. He loves them, he feeds them, and he feeds other animals with them. We would like maybe certain creatures to be eaten by other creatures in greater volume. But second, it wasn't always understandable to the Israelites why this particular animal was clean or that particular animal was unclean, other than the fact that God had said it. We cannot assume that even the Israelites know exactly why yes and why exactly no. We might even think about our own context. Why do Americans happily eat cows and pigs, but push away the plate if there is dog meat or cat meat on there? Why won't you drink roach milk when it is allegedly good for you? Yeah, I saw something say it was good for you. I'm not touching that. Why would you want to touch that? That's gross. What tells us no to that? The point here is, whether the Israelite knows it or not is honestly beside the point. God's not offering all of his reasons. The hoopoe. I don't even know what that is. Okay, maybe some of you know what that is. That's in verse 19. It's a bird of some kind. Why can't I have that? Why can't an Israelite have that, rather? I don't know. They might not have known. And I know I'm stretching your attention at this point, but this is very important. In Leviticus, God has laid out four categories of ritual states of being. And it's fundamental to know these four categories. They have already been assumed in the previous chapters. They will be used throughout these chapters and in the whole Bible. And so it's best to know these, to do our work right now, to get what these four states are, to have them in our minds, just like it's right to have all those Levitical offerings in our minds and what they do and why they're there. There's clean. That's one ritual state. It's also called pure. So clean and pure, same thing. This is able to be touched. It's able to be eaten. And some clean things were able to be offered for a sacrifice. Cleanness is the typical condition, ritual state of most persons or things. If it's clean, it has limited access to the holy place. What is ritually clean or pure can become holy if it has been sanctified or consecrated. But clean things can also become unclean things. So there's clean or pure. And then there's unclean, impure. That would be to the right of clean. Anything that is neither holy nor clean. Uncleanness, as we just said, can be transferred to that which is clean, making it unclean, and it can be transferred to that which is holy, making that which was holy unclean. or common. And then there's also the ritual state of holy or holiness. And this is ritually set apart. It's devoted by God for tabernacle or temple use. And then there is profane, also known as common. That which was holy was made to be common, was treated to be common. So you have clean, unclean, holy, and profane or common. To purify is to move from unclean to clean. You're making it pure. You're making it clean. All right? And then to defile, that word defile moves from clean to unclean, or from holy down to common or unclean. But to go the opposite direction, you consecrate. You move from pure or clean to holy by the act of consecration. But that which is holy can be made unclean or common, and that is to profane. If something is holy and you're not treating it as a holy thing, you are profaning it, you are making it common or even unclean. So those are the four ritual states: clean, unclean, holy all the way over here, and then common, which would be not holy. And I know that's a lot. And some of these impurities, as we will cover in 11 through 15, some of them were preventable. Some of them were avoidable. Like, you can easily avoid eating a stork. You're not going to suddenly have a stork dive into your gullet and say, oh no, I'm now unclean till the evening. What? You're going to avoid that. That's part of Leviticus 11. But some other impurities were unavoidable. In fact, to avoid them would actually be to disregard what God calls us to do, as we're going to see. There are some impurities that were unavoidable, and those were related to childbirth or leprosy or discharges. Fun stuff we're going to talk about the next few weeks. But remember, it was the priest's job to discern, to distinguish, to teach others to distinguish, and to use the process of purification to go from unclean to clean, or clean to holy. And all this, again, it's a lot, but we need to see this, that these categories are, in the Old Testament, they were more ritual states of being than they were moral states of being. Okay? They had more to do with the external condition than the internal condition. These are external states. These are outward conditions more than they were matters of the heart. In other words, you could be ceremonially clean and avoid all unclean animals, but your heart is far from God. Your heart could be still dead, as just dead, unclean. At the same time, these external conditions, these ritual states, were supposed to indicate something of the heart. They were supposed to be outward indicators, pointers of what's going on here. For instance, circumcision. That is an external rite. It was a sign of the covenant in the Old Testament. And that was to signify circumcision of the heart. And so there were people who were circumcised in the flesh, but their hearts were not circumcised. That is, they were not truly born again. They were not born from above. Their sin hasn't been cut away. They are still clinging to their sin. They're still clinging to the world. But what God is doing through these types, through these shadows here, is he's showing us through external means what it's supposed to be like internally. You're to strive for holiness externally as an indicator of your internal holiness. That's what God is doing here. And by application, God's clean, holy people take great care not to touch that which is unclean and that which is unholy. And do you see God connecting creation to new creation? He's already done this a handful of times. And he's doing that here again in the tabernacle. Remember, God separated day from night, light from darkness. And now his priests are separating clean from unclean, holy from common. In the days of creation, God categorized life in the areas of land and sea and air and swarming things, creeping things, as our ESV has it. And here, in Leviticus 11, he is permitting and prohibiting from these realms. He's applying creation in these new creation categories of here's how life is supposed to be in my kingdom. And we, as God's holy priesthood, strive to separate ourselves from everything that is unclean, and we strive to touch it not. We who are the living temple of the living God have no fellowship with what God prohibits. We do not yoke ourselves to unbelievers. Righteousness and lawlessness are like oil and water. We who are called the light of God, we who are living in the kingdom of light and life, we avoid the darkness and we expose the darkness. Or, to carry on with what Tom had said earlier, we cut down those branches that are blocking the light. Belial is no buddy of ours because Christ, by his Spirit, has filled every crevice in our hearts. As believers, we have no portion in what is evil, what is unclean, what is impure, what is hostile to God, his goodness, his holiness. You must see, dear ones, that God cares deeply about what we are eating and drinking, spiritually speaking. He cares what we are taking in our spirits. He cares what we are feasting on. He cares what we are using to refresh us, to energize our lives, to move our feet, to move our hands. God cares what we take in. We have to ask ourselves, what are we taking in? Are we imbibing? Are we feasting on the flesh, our own sin, the food of the world? What are we drinking in? It might taste like water, but is it really poison? God is showing us that he cares what we eat and what we drink spiritually through these types and shadows here. We must walk after the Holy One of Israel, who walked in the midst of his people and who touched no unclean thing. When he was tempted by the devil to worship false gods, he was firmly devoted to his Father in heaven. When he witnessed his bride's whoredom and wickedness, for him, adultery was never on the table. When he was with the woman at the well, he treated her as a younger sister in all purity. He who made man had no illicit desire to engage in unnatural passions of the flesh. He who created everything by the word of his power was not tempted to steal from others. The Son of God was not greedy, but he was content, entrusting his life's burdens to his Father in heaven. The one who turned water into wine would push away the cup before it became one too many. But he made sure to drink every last drop of the bitter wrath of God poured in his chalice for him, and did not leave any of that for us to drink. And when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. Nor was the Son ever a swindler, but a giver. We touch no unclean thing, dear saints, because the Holy One of Israel has touched our unholy souls with his salvation. We eat to the glory of God because Christ ate everything off his plate and wiped it clean at the cross. We drink the wine of blessing, as we will in a little bit, because Christ finished off the cup of cursing for us. This should be cause for great joy and reason for us to follow him in distinguishing clean from unclean, holy from common. Our Lord gives Israel, and he gives us, his rationale for calling us to clean lives. Look at verse 44. After he's given all the distinctions, he says, "For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. You shall not defy yourselves with any swarming thing that crawls on the ground." We have seen it before. We're going to see it again. God requires our humble, joyful submission. I am the Lord who created you. I'm the Lord who consecrated you. Therefore, be holy. He is pressing against our autonomy here, and he's asking us, in all things, who will be God to you? He is saying, will I be God to you? Will you be God to you? Who is your authority? Who commands your all? Are you that person, or am I that person? The Lord is asking us. If you were the Lord of all, if you were maker of heaven and earth, then you get to call the shots. You get to call all the shots because you are master. You are maker. He who created the creatures of the land, the sea, the air, he has authority then to tell us what we can eat and what we cannot eat. And now, do you see this? We are back to the Garden of Eden. This is one of those biblical allusions that the commentator mentions. We are back to the Garden of Eden. God says, you may eat of all of these, just not this. Just not this. God commanded Adam and Eve, and he also prohibited. But he wasn't holding out on them. He gave them one prohibition, and their act like he gave them one permission. There was only one thing they could have. But no, there was only one thing they couldn't have. And it was only just for that time. And now, to Israel, a national Adam, God blesses his people with what they can eat. And he warns them what they cannot eat. And in his prohibition, the serpent returns. Do you see it? In the end of this chapter, as we just read in verse 44, there's a strong prohibition against eating any swarming thing, any creeping thing. These swarming creatures, as we've already said, are detestable to God, and so to eat of these is to make yourself detestable before God. And this phrase, moves on its belly, or in the ESV, crawls on the ground, is used one other time in the Old Testament. And you know where that is? It's in the Garden of Eden, in Genesis 3:14. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly, that's the phrase, on your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. You see, the Lord bringing back these themes of eating and dust and cursing and belly above all the animals unclean, you serpent, this is where you will go, on your belly. You will be detestable to me. God had told Adam, here's what you can eat, here's what you can't eat. God commands Israel, here's what you can eat, here's what you cannot eat. And then danger enters Eden in the form of a devilish serpent. And what would Adam do? We know what he did. He ate, thereby defiling Eden, the tabernacle, the garden tabernacle. And he and his beloved were banished. And now, in Leviticus 11, God warns against what moves on its belly. And the question for Israel is, what are you going to do? Will you eat what is clean and avoid what is unclean? One day, we know they would eat, and they will defile Canaan, the promised land, and the land will vomit them out, because they would be God to themselves. They would refuse the God as the only God, and they would adopt other gods. The question for us then is, what will we do? We who have been united to the second Adam, we, the Israel of God, what will we do? Shall we set our wills against God, or will we submit to him in all things? Duty is demanded. That's what we see in verse 44. But it has to be remembered that this is a delightful duty. This is a duty out of love and thankfulness. Why love? Why thankfulness? Look at verse 45. For I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. Do you see that? The Israelites were supposed to obey, but not merely out of duty, but out of love and joy, because the Lord saved them. He took them out of the hands of the Egyptians, out of the land of Egypt. When God tells them to jump, they jump, and they ask, well, how high do I jump? And they do it, and they do it with joy. They should, anyways. Dear Holy Ones, you have been redeemed. If you're in Christ, you are different from the entire world. You are no longer of the world. You've been born from above. The Israelites should want nothing to do with these Egyptians, with their former masters. And yet at times we see them yearning for the days of Egypt and their food, which shall be unclean to them. The Lord God broke their chains, blasted their bonds of slavery, and he set them free. And now for them, food becomes an area of holiness. It becomes the realm in which faithfulness is being tested. Will they eat their peas? Or they say, no, it's just chicken nuggets, just mac and cheese. What will they do? And there will be other areas, to be sure. We'll see them. But the same question remains, and it will be asked over and over again of them, and it will be asked over and over again of us. Who is the Lord? Who is the one who said? And who is the one who saved? Who is the one who redeemed you? Who is sovereign? Who is gracious? Likewise, beloved, we display our loyalty in all things, even the small things. What do you do for someone who has done something great for you? If someone has done a great thing for you, something you don't deserve, are you repulsed by them? So I never want to see them again. Surely not. Don't you draw closer to them? Isn't your heart full of thankfulness? Don't you want to be with them, and if they're a superior, follow them even more joyfully? In the case of many slaves in ancient Israel, when their masters would redeem them, they often then stayed with their masters, served them. How much more shall this be true of us who were enslaved to sin and to the serpent? We who were enslaved to that ancient serpent have been set free by the Son of Man, who shattered its fangs through his cross. God cares about all of our eating and our drinking, all of our doing. And we must grant, as I read earlier, that this ritual purity has been done away with as a pointer to religious purity. So in one sense, you could take all of these things that are unclean, you could have that hoopoe, you could eat that stork, you could have that bacon, and thank God for it. Because if you can do it with thankfulness, Paul says, you can do it. You can do it with faith. You can do it. In Mark 7:19, as we saw, Christ declared all foods clean. So what defiles comes from the heart. And this was a very hard lesson for Peter himself to learn. Devout Jew in Acts 10:11. But he learned it. Remember, the Lord says, do not call unclean what God calls clean, using food to point to the Gentile that was spiritually unclean but has been brought into the family of God by the grace of Christ. Don't call him unclean. Don't call her unclean. She's been saved. He's been redeemed. And we see that Peter has learned this lesson because he even uses it twice in 1 Peter 1:16. He quotes our text here, 11:44 and 45, when he says, be holy, for I am holy. Andrew Bonar, commentator, says, holiness in what we call small matters is the surest test of a real holiness, for it shows a proper understanding of the wide extent and full reach of Jehovah's holy nature and law. In the mundane, in the day-to-day, when no one is watching, when you've left this building and it's just you, or it's just you and your wife, you and your husband, you and your children, you and your friend, or if it's just you, how are you? What's the real you? That's what we're seeing here in the small things, eating and drinking, an animal to eat or not eat. Are we faithful in the small things? If we are not, we should not expect to be entrusted with bigger fish to fry. Are you faithful in bodily discipline, which is of some value, with eating and drinking? Are you faithful in reading your Bible, in praying to your God, in attending church? Are you faithful in loving your wife as Christ loved the church? Are you faithful in submitting to your husband in all things that are lawful according to God? Are you faithful to God in how you parent those children of yours, gifts from God? Are you faithful to God with your time and your talents and your treasure, in your labor, in your rest? Are you faithful to God in your relationship to your boss or to your employees? Are you faithful to God in using that very small thing of yours, that tongue, that is used to bless God on the one hand and can be used to curse man on the other? How are you using that tongue of yours? Are you faithful to God in confessing to Him, in repenting, and confessing to your brothers and sisters? Are you faithful to God in your suffering? Are you persevering and clinging to Christ by faith in your suffering? Or have you lost all sight of the Savior because your suffering is overwhelming you? Are you seeking to be more and more faithful in all of these things, even the small things? Do not act like the unclean in the small things, for such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Thanks be to God that His only begotten Son was faithful in all things, including the small things. He was born to sinful parents, and He honored His earthly father and mother, and He learned obedience. He was faithful to learn His Aramaic, His times table, His geography, creation, Scripture. He was faithful in all of His interactions with His sinful siblings, daily provocation. Well, what would that have been like? To be sinless and in a house of sinners. The Son knows, and He was faithful in all things. And ready to leave the house, He was entrusted with the ministry of the Word and the miracles. He was faithful to attend, to be about His Father's business in His Father's house. Faithful to provide a healing touch, to exorcise a demon, to teach, to lead, to show wisdom, to be wisdom. Faithful to take upon Himself the yoke of the law and to fulfill every detail, every jot, every tittle, and to pay the whole debt, to have it nailed on the cross. Faithful to stay on that cross until the wrath of God was fully spent on Him and until He could say, "It is finished." Faithful not only to give up His life, but to take it up again in the resurrection. Faithful to bring you along with Him to His Father through His Spirit. Touch no unclean thing, beloved, but touch and cling to Christ, who is clean and holy, who is your Redeemer. Let us pray. Our glorious God, we marvel at this text of Scripture, brilliantly artistic, full of biblical allusion and wordplays, but full of Christ. And we thank You that through Your Spirit we have seen the salvation given to us by Jesus and the call to follow Him. Help us, we pray, in all things, especially the small things. In Christ's name, amen.